reaching what I consider a high point in Philippians. And as we get into this passage, it's something that's pretty familiar to all of us. But one of the things I'd like to point out as we get into this passage is how foreign the idea of humility as a virtue was in the ancient Near East. Particularly in the Greco-Roman context, the idea that humility was a virtue or something to be sought or valued was completely foreign. The Jews, of course, had this idea more within their culture due to the Old Testament. But one of the things we have to realize is that it isn't until later, until Christianity had its influence over Western Europe and what was the Greco-Roman world, that the idea that humility would be something to be desired actually came about. And in fact, you know, the idea of humiliation, it comes from the same root that we get the idea humility from. So in ancient thinking, humility was equivalent to humiliation. And in fact, in Rome, when they had their victory processions, a part of it was to honor and glorify the general, but another purpose within it that was a very important part of it was to humiliate their enemy. As they would be marching, they would have some of the generals and the warriors from the defeated team, and they would have them stripped and beaten and naked. Many of them at the end of the procession, they would kill. Why? To humiliate the enemies. To show their lowliness in contrast with the exaltation of Rome. So the ancient means of exalting yourself was by humiliating somebody else. Now, I bring all this up to kind of remind us of how controversial, how counterintuitive, how revolutionary this passage is. To talk about humility as something to be desired. And if we track back a little bit to kind of remind us of where we've come from in this passage, we remember that Paul has an objective that the Philippians grow in their progress and joy in the faith. And one of the obstacles that they were facing was disunity. And we said one of the proponents of disunity that they had to guard against was an external proponent that was attacking them and trying to divide them through persecution. And we discussed that a little bit. And then we said there was also an internal opponent to unity. And that was the Philippians' own selfishness and conceit. And last week, we ended with the exhortation, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul is making this masterful argument for humility for the sake of the unity of the church. And we mentioned a little bit that humility is an extension of love. Humility is an extension of love. You know, what are the things you are willing to humble yourself for? What are the things you're willing to be humiliated for? Well, the things you love are those things that you're willing to sacrifice. Those are the things you're willing to set aside your own personal interests, your own personal objectives, your own personal pride in order to pursue. It's the things you love. Now, having this set up, Paul is now going to give an example of humility, and is the example par excellence. That just means it's the best example. It's the supreme example of humility, which we have in Christ Jesus. If you're not already there, turn to Philippians 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11, at the example, the supreme example of humility, which is Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might open our ears to hear what your word says to us. Lord, we pray that our hearts might be open to the working of your Holy Spirit within us. Lord, we pray that we would not just see the words on the page and hear it externally, but Lord, that your word would be planted deep in us, that we might be transformed. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ in his magnificent humility, so that we, as we look to him as our Savior, as our model, as our leader, we might be able to follow his example. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We have here, as I said, an example par excellence of humility. And one of the things that I think Paul is doing in a way is giving an example, number one, that everyone should want to follow. You know, as Christians, one of the things we say is we're followers of Christ. You know, and I think a lot of times we think of that in abstract terms. They would be thinking about it in very concrete terms. That is, the things that Jesus did are things I want to do. The way in which Jesus acted is a way in which I want to act. Where he goes, I want to go. Christ himself, you know, describes this. He says, take up your cross and follow me. That is the method of life. The things that he suffered are things that we should take up, things in which we should follow. He's also kind of setting up an example that's not only the perfect model for us, but it's also kind of a way in which to defeat any arguments against why I shouldn't be humble. You know, because he's setting up Christ as this example who comes from the heights that we have never experienced and goes to depths far below most of what we have experienced. So it'd be hard for a Christian, hard for a follower of Jesus Christ to be able to say, well, I know Christ humbled himself, but why should I? Because in that sense, you're setting yourself up as somebody who is superior to Christ. So he gives this example of Jesus Christ. He begins in verse 6 by saying, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And we've talked a little bit in the past about this idea of mind. Really here, the problem is when we think of mind, we think of kind of a thought process or reasoning. But that's not the complete idea here. Really, it's a little more comprehensive than that. It involves an attitude or a disposition. He's saying, have the attitude which Christ had. Take on Christ's disposition. So it's not just a way of thinking, but it's an attitude. You know, and that's how we generally think of humility, right? It's not necessarily a mindset, but it's an attitude. It's a disposition that we have. Now, that includes a mindset. We've got to think of others as more important. We have to look out for their interests, not just our own. But there's an emotional component as well. We've got to care for others. We've got to love others. There's a volitional element. I've got to want not only my own good, but I've got to want the good of others. I've got to want them to receive a benefit and a positive influence from my action. And we see that in Christ. So he says, have this disposition, have this attitude which Christ had. The translation is a little mucky. It says, have this mind among yourselves. And really, it more has the force of, the sense of, have this attitude towards one another, which Christ had, which you possess in Jesus Christ. And then he begins to describe the self-humiliation of Christ, the action of Christ. So he's saying we need a change in our disposition, we need a change in our attitude, and we have a perfect model of it in Jesus Christ. And what follows is considered by many an ancient hymn that Paul either creates or adapts for his purposes in order to point to the highness of Christ. And we kind of see there's two sections of it. There's what Christ has and what Christ does, and then there's also what God does for Christ. In beginning, he talks about the action of Christ and the self-humiliation. He does this by first describing the heights from which Christ descends. He says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We have here Jesus Christ. And the word form here is important to talk about, because for us, you can say something has the form of something, but not necessarily the substance of something. Here, the form is translated from a Greek word called morphe. You know, we got a lot of English words from that. If something transmorphs, means it changes. You know, morphology is the study of the changing of words. So it's a form. And this word, morphe, can refer to the form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. So we have God who exists in the form of God. What does that mean? What does that express? It expresses that he was in the form of God, sharing God's glory. John 17:5 tells us, the glory I had with you before the world began. And Hebrews 1:3 refers to the radiance of God's, Jesus as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That which is in the form of God is God. This is one of the passages that we use and really get our Christology from. As Joe said, it was great that we had this section of the Heidelberg Catechism today, because part of the church's definition of who Jesus is that he is fully God in his being and existence, and that he became fully man without forfeiting his full divinity. This passage points to this. That before he was born, he was God, and yet became man. Also, it's interesting, that word morphe is used twice for form. And it occurs at first, referring to Christ in the form of God. It's interesting, in that passage it says he was, or he existed, in the form of God. But later on, he takes the form of a servant being born. He has the form and likeness of God before he is born. He takes on the form of men, becoming like them in the incarnation. As I said, Paul's setting up this incredible contrast of the heights from which God came. And we think about our excuses for not being humble, for not caring for the interests of others, it's usually because I think I'm too important to sacrifice my needs, my desires, what's important to me for the benefit of somebody else. What's that doing? That's setting me above others. Here, Christ is the one who has every reason to set others below him. Why? Because he's above all things. He's in the very form of God. He has the power to enjoy that position, but what does he do? He sets it aside. He does not grasp it. He does not take it. Instead, he takes the form of a servant. Now, this word servant here should be something that clicks in your mind, especially as we're just coming out of the Advent season. Because the servant is one of those key words that's used to describe who the Messiah is. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations." It's one of Christ's own characteristics for himself. In Matthew 20:28, he says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ comes down to earth. Can you imagine that transition? I don't know. Several years ago we moved houses, and we moved houses because our rent prices kept increasing. We thought, well, if we're paying this much, we might as well get something at the end of 30 years, you know? And so we looked around, we found out my credit wasn't that great. Jennifer had credit. I had no credit. I thought having no debt was a good thing, but apparently it's not good for your credit. So I had no credit. Lenders were nervous, so we looked around and we found a foreclosure. And when we moved, one of the things we had to do is we had to do a ton of renovation. Because the place where we were, in a lot of ways, the place we were coming from was a lot nicer than the place we were going to. And you think when the water heater goes out, or another problem occurs, or you're trying to renovate a bathroom, you think, why'd I ever leave rental? I need to go back to that. It was nicer there. Now that's just the difference between that apartment and our house. Can you imagine the second person of the Trinity eternally existing in the presence of God and his glory, enjoying the fellowship that he had with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity? That is the perfect harmony and love in which you are existing. To then come down to earth. Not the earth that was given to Adam and Eve. The garden paradise. But the earth after that. A fallen creation that groans for its redemption. To live among sinful people. That's the most impressive thing to me about Christ. That he lived among sinful people and maintained his sinless nature. That the frustration didn't break him. That it didn't destroy him. That he overcame it. Can you imagine that transition, though? The difference between being there and being here. That he was willing to come down that we might be able to go up. Imagine the humility that requires. Any difference we have between one another here on earth is minuscule, is microscopic to the difference between the Almighty, Most Holy, Second Person of the Trinity, who descended to earth to save and redeem foul and wretched creatures like us. That's what he gave up, so that we might have the benefit. We notice that he takes the form of a servant. being born in a, as a man, in order that once he's found in that form, he might humble himself yet again. Isn't that incredible? Not only does he humble himself in taking on human form, but once taking human form, he humbles himself further and lives as a humble man, as an example for us all. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We mentioned that the Greco-Roman culture was a shame and honor society. You know, and that's a little bit different to our culture and the ways in which we experience it. And in fact, I've had a little bit of experience in shame and honor cultures. And in their culture, it doesn't really matter what's true or who apologizes. It matters who saves face. So if you, for example, have a conflict with somebody else and they're in the wrong, if they can out-yell you or make it look like it was actually your fault, guess what? They save face and you lose face. Appearances matter a lot. And in that type of culture, they have the cross, which is meant not only to provide excruciating physical pain, but also to be a humiliating form of punishment. You are stripped naked. You are exposed to the mocking and the abuse of others as they passed by. You know, it wasn't just, oh, let's cause them physical pain. Let's cause them shame. Christ submits not only to death. By the way, do you think of the irony of that? That the Lord of life exposed himself to death. That the one who gives life and breath to all things experienced death on our behalf. Not only any death, but a humiliating death. A death on a cross. This is what Christ did. This is what Christ chose. This is the humiliation he went through. This is his mindset. This is his attitude, that he would humble himself for our benefit. The heights from which he descended down to the depths at which he brought himself. As I said, the implications are huge for us. If Christ was willing to do this, how can we refuse to humble ourselves? How can we not put the needs of others before ourselves if we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ? One of the things that's very challenging as we face this is, okay, if that's the model of what humility is, if that's one of our goals, if that's one of our aspirations, if this is one of the things we need to be pursuing and doing, how on earth are we going to accomplish that with the sin and pride that lives in us? I've got good news for you. Christ is not only the model of humility, he's the facilitator of humility. One of the things we receive in his grace is not only our salvation, but empowerment. Do y'all realize that? The grace not only saves you, it empowers you. I was reading through Timothy this week, and I encountered a passage that really exhibits this idea. The grace not only saves us, it empowers us. Listen to this. It comes from, Timothy? I meant Titus. Usually I don't catch it when I make a verbal slip up like that. So, from Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. You hear that? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This isn't talking about what happens to us after we die. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The grace of God not only saves us, but it trains us for righteousness. Christ is not only the model of our humility, he is the facilitator of our humility. We have this strength and encouragement in him. And we see this in Philippians 2, in the whole book of Philippians. You know, he says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He later on talks and tells us, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work within you. This salvation that God is bringing about in our justification, in our sanctification, and in our glorification is all a work of God. Christ is not only the model of humility, but he's the one who facilitates that. Are you living and abiding in his grace? Are you being strengthened by his Spirit to take on this incredible attitude of humility to which we've been called in Jesus Christ? Now, one of the things we see with Christ is that he humbles himself, but God also exalts him and lifts him up. As I said, this would be completely counterintuitive to the Greco-Roman world, because in their culture, the way of exalting yourself was to lift yourself up and to push others down. Here we have Christ's model is lowering yourself and having God raise you up. Listen to this beautiful passage as he now turns to what God does. Therefore, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that incredible? Christ humbles himself so that God might exalt him. Now we have a little tricky thing here, and we wonder kind of what exactly it means when it talks about at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Really there are kind of two main schools of thought. But overall, the interpretation of this is a diversity which represents a totality. So mentioning all these things says, you know, we're covering everything here. Everything is going to do this. And one of the two views is that these three things, you know, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, can refer to, one view is that it's angels in heaven, humans on earth, and either departed souls in Sheol or demons who have their abode under the earth. The second is that there were mighty or angelic powers and spirits that were thought to rule over all the realms of the cosmos. The astral, that is the heavens, the terrestrial, that is the earth, and then the subterrestrial, which is under the earth. So all the rulers or angelic authorities in those areas. This kind of gives us the idea that it's not only human beings, but also angels and demons. In joyful spontaneity or in reluctant fear, acknowledge the sovereignty of the crucified one. All beings, in fact, in heaven, on earth, and in the world below, will acknowledge and worship him for who he is. This comes by a great commentator, P.T. O'Brien, in his Epistle to the Romans. We have a God who comes from the highest heights, who brings himself to the lowest lows, and then receives an exaltation from God. An exaltation in which everyone will submit. You know that bending the knee was a form of abasement and submission. This bending the knee is abasement, it's submission. So the one who humbled himself will have all creatures, all beings, humble themselves before him as God exalts him. There is a universal triumph over all creation for the crucified one, for the Lamb whose blood was shed. The one who experienced supreme humility would receive supreme glory. In this glory of Jesus Christ, in this honor, in this exaltation, glory comes back to God the Father. Christ humbles himself so that God might exalt him. And then when all things exalt Jesus Christ, the glory also goes to God the Father for his magnificent and supreme plan, for his elevation of the Son above all things. We have in Christ a model. In Christ, all things are to honor and glorify him. In humbling ourselves, we're following his example, and we're participating in a reality that is and is to come. All creatures are going to bow and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. As a commentator said, some joyfully, some reluctantly. In our humility, we're participating in the worship and submission to God because he's the one who calls us to humility. And we're submitting to him before the day when all knees bow and all tongues confess. We also have a promise in Jesus Christ. We have a reason to humble ourselves in this life because our promise of exaltation comes in the next from the God who raises up the humble and cares and concerns for the lowly. Where are you putting your trust? Where are you putting your confidence? Where are you looking for exaltation? Is it in this world? And the possessions, the joys, the accolades, the praise you can have here? Or is it in the next where we can hear, well done, my good and faithful servant? I pray that you will look to Christ, that you will worship Christ, that you will honor Christ, and that you will imitate Christ today and every day until you come to him, or he returns to claim what is his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ humbled himself so that we might have access to you and enjoy your presence. We thank you that he came down that we might go up. Lord, we pray that as his followers, as his servants, we might humble ourselves, that we might consider others more significant than ourselves, that we might set aside our selfish ambition and conceit, that we might serve you, Lord, that we might humbly consider others as more important than ourselves, to the glory and the praise of the one who deserves all glory and praise. May we live lives honoring him until he returns to claim what is his and to restore all things. In the beautiful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.